But for this session, I need your help. I want you to help me make a list of ways that we can fight evil in the world. Okay, so ways to fight evil. Your turn. What are some ways we can fight evil? We can love enemies. Good. How else can we fight evil in the world?
We can pray.
We can pray. Good. Others?
Do good.
We can do good. Overcome evil with good. Are we done? You say help?
Help rather than condemn.
Ah, help. I'll just say not condemn. Say that again.
Being accountable.
Ah, being accountable. Good. Now, I need to give y'all permission to not answer like a Christian would answer this question. It's okay. What are the range of ways we could actually fight evil in the world? Say it again.
Lobbying.
Victoria? Ah, yes. Kill them. Whoever them is. Lobby. Yes. Boy, you guys cut right to it. Lock them. Maybe I shouldn't have given you permission. Lock. We can vote in the good guys, vote out the bad guys. Yeah. Protest, yes. Okay, and we could keep going for a while. And everything we have on our list is defended or is offered by some Christian groups as the responsibility of a Christian to fight evil. So that's the arena that we want to think about here in this session, is how does God want his followers to fight evil in the world? Now, in thinking about that list, I've put together a list before our session, and you see a lot of overlap between my list and our list. And so what we're going to ask is, the second question is, which methods, which ways of fighting evil does Jesus want his followers to use? Does he authorize all of them for us to use? Or does he say, no, I only want you to use some? That's the question. Now, in order to help us think about that question, I'm going to suggest that all of the ways of fighting evil can be placed on a continuum from one extreme to another. From one basic approach to fighting evil to another basic approach, and in between there, all of these ways that we have kind of fall somewhere. Okay? So that's the suggestion, and I want to paint the picture of those two extremes. So we've given a lot of different ways of fighting evil, but I'm saying they all boil down to two basic ways. Okay? On the first side, we could say those methods that are coercive. That is where I am willing to make someone else do what is right, to do good. I will force them to do good. So those are coercive means. On the other end of the spectrum are what I will call compelling means. So the one, you make people do good, on the other side, you convince them to do good. you encourage, you entice, you compel. Another word that we could give to the first approach is our violent means, where I am willing to hurt you so that good may increase. Now, by the way, I do think all of these are ways of fighting evil. In fact, you're going to find in Scripture all of these being used. And God even instructing His people to use these methods. So, including violent methods. In contrast to the coercive violent approach, we have the sacrificial methods, where instead of, I'm going to hurt you so that you do good, I'm willing to be hurt so that good can increase. On the first side are retributive approaches to fighting evil. An eye for an eye. If I do one bad thing, that should be responded with a similar bad thing in response. That is in contrast to loving approaches where instead of doing evil to an evil act, we do good to an evil act. So two basic categories of approaches. Now, does Jesus authorize his followers to use both is our question. And I want to tell you, as we continue to think about this, I want to tell you a story about a time when Anabaptists used violent, used coercive means to fight evil. In the early to mid 1900s, there was a small general store, and this is a picture of that store, in an Amish and Mennonite community somewhere in the States. I won't make it any more specific than that, but it was a little mom and pop shop that the locals, including the Anabaptist locals, would go for groceries. But as the community moved into the 20th century and more people got cars and so on, the traffic, the commerce went past this store to another town about 5 miles away, a bigger town, and fewer people shopped here. And the owner began to get worried. How am I going to survive? How am I going to make enough money to feed my family and so on? And so as he thought about what can I do, he landed on a solution. And the solution was, I'll start to sell alcohol. He applied for a liquor license. Well, how do we fight evil in this situation? And the Amish and Mennonites heard about that he was applied for a liquor license. They said, we can't have that. We don't want that in our community. We're going to fight that. And so they got a petition together and presented it to the group that was making the decision. And yes, the liquor license was denied. Yay for the good guys. Except that the owner of this store was livid, extremely angry, and he knew where to direct his anger. It was this group of people that had used their power to keep him from taking care of his family. I was told that he went to his lawyer and said, how can I keep this store, this land from ever being bought by an Anabaptist? Now, A couple years later, he reapplied for the liquor license. And that time he won. And the person telling me the story said, that little store is the only remaining, by the way, you can see there it looks abandoned. This still happened before that. He said, that's the only place that you can purchase alcoholic beverages in our county. 50 years later. There was something about the strength of this man's anger and so on that he was determined to get this in, and it was the one place that where it endured in that community. So did the good side win or not? Now let me contrast that with another story. And this is a non-Anabaptist story where they fought evil with the compelling love side of things. It's a story of Chuck Colson, the founder of Prison Fellowship. He became friends with Jack Eckerd, the owner of the Eckerd drugstore chain. And he led Jack Eckerd to the Lord. And Jack was walking through one of his drugstores. They had, I think it was over 1,000 Eckerd stores at the time. He was walking through one of his stores with new eyes now as a follower of Christ. And he sees some of the magazines that they were selling. I mean, this was a time when drugstores carried at least soft pornography. And he said, we're selling that? That can't be. He goes to his board of directors and he tells them, we're not going to sell this kind of magazine in our store. And his CFO said, do you understand the economic impact that is going to be on our stores? He said, that's an important part of our economic model. And Jack Eckerd said, it doesn't matter. It's wrong for us to contribute to the demise of the community by selling this kind of thing. So I don't care if we do lose money. We're not selling that kind of thing. And so Eckerd took it out of his stores. And while let's say 1,000 stores took it out, it actually started a ripple effect where the other drug stores followed suit, and it affected over 11,000 stores. But notice, that was not a decision made under force. No one was making Jack Eckerd do that. But by helping him come to the Lord and then helping him understand what that means, it led to a great story of overcoming evil. Now, I've already mentioned that all of the methods that we have listed here fit on this spectrum. And I'm going to offer just a couple of them where they belong. And the thesis of this session is, the answer to the question is that Jesus wants his followers to use the sacrificial means to fight evil. The ones where we're willing to hurt ourselves in order to advance the cause of good. Anabaptists emphasize, and here's our word, sacrificial love. Probably the best known story among us illustrates this emphasis, and it's the story of Dirk Willems. The year is 1569, so we have to, again, go back several hundred years. The place is Asperen, Holland. The Martyr's Mirror describes Dirk Willems as pious, devout, a faithful brother, a follower of Jesus Christ. And because of his faith, he's sought out by the authorities, he's captured, he's imprisoned. And due to the conditions, the harsh conditions of his imprisonment, he loses weight. And it's probably because of that, because of that he was lighter than normal, is what allowed him not only to squeeze through the small window where he was, the window of his prison cell. It's also why he was able to probably make it down the very thin sheet that he tied together. But it held his weight. He made it to the ground and he began to run away, to escape. But it wasn't long before he was spotted and a man was dispatched to catch him. There is a thin sheet of ice on the body of water that Dirk Willems comes to. And again, because of how light, how much weight he has lost, it's likely why he was able to make it across that without breaking through. But the person coming after him wasn't that light. He broke through, and when Willems saw this, he turns around, comes back, and rescues the man that was trying to capture him. The guard, his captor, wanted to let him go. The scene, as we can piece it together, seems to be that at this point, Dirk Willems and his captor are on the other side of the body of water. Some of the other officials are on the opposite side. And the captor is saying, I want to let him go. And his boss, the burgomaster, says, no, recapture him. And so Willems is once again imprisoned. He's persecuted and condemned to death. His possessions were all taken and given to the state church. On the day of his death, there was a strong wind that was blowing that day, and so the fire started low, and the wind would just blow it away from his upper body. So he suffered tremendously. In fact, the court records, or the records from the town down the valley from Aspirin, they say that they record that he was heard to say over 70 times, "Oh, my Lord, my God." Finally, the official that was there had enough, and he said, dispatch him quickly. And so Willems died. He died because of his commitment to Jesus. He died because he saved his captor from death. A friend of mine told me about how that this picture of this scene is on the cyclorama that you can see in Holmes County, Ohio, in the Bee Hall. And my friend is a tour guide there, and he was taking an Iraqi lady through this. And he noticed that she never moved from that scene. She just sat there and stood there and was looking at this scene. So after he had finished his presentation, he came back to her, and he just stood there by her, and she turned to him, and she said, does anyone still live this way? She went on to say how that her extended family was killed in the Persian Gulf War, of course, led by the United States and its allies. And she told about how that it was so confusing. She said these missiles would rain down on their town, and some of them didn't explode. And they'd go out and they'd look at these missiles. And she said, what was on them? On some was a cross. And on some was the statement, God bless America. And that was her picture of Americans. Of Christians. Sacrificial love. See, sacrificial love has two components. It's not just the way we fight evil in the world. It's the kind of person that God is making you and I into. That's the first of the two components. So I say it's what God is doing in us. It's what God is doing in me. Sacrificial love is about what the vision God has for the kind of person he wants Stephen Brubaker to grow up to be. That's the first component of sacrificial love. And then secondly, it is the way God wants to fight evil through his followers. So let's look at both of these components. What God is doing in us is the first one. And for a text, we turn to Matthew. And one of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And if neighbor isn't clear enough for us, we look to Jesus' words in Matthew 5:44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. I am blown away by the kind of person that God wants to make you and I into. His vision, see, you and I are at core, we're not merely thinkers. We're not merely believers. At core, you and I are, first and foremost, we're lovers. And we have this tendency in our fallenness to turn that love in places where we don't flourish. But God wants us to turn that love, to become people who love what is first of all, to love him, heart, soul, mind, and strength. We are to become lovers of God. And when we do, that's when we flourish. And that's exciting enough. But then he actually says, I want you to become people who love, yes, family and friends and keep it going. I want to make you into a person who even loves your enemy. That's his vision for you. That's his vision for me. That's the transforming work he's doing in us. It's an amazing thing. Now, folks, I'm not there yet. When I think of my enemies, I still grip my teeth and you know, do I really have to love this person? But I know that I'm sensing God's work in me. He's actually changing me where a response of love to even the people that want to do me harm, do us harm, that it becomes our natural response. And so, God is making his followers into lovers of God, of brother, neighbor, and yes, even enemies. Yeah, you know, there's a part of this that's incredibly compelling. It's like, wow, what a vision. There's part of this that's like, really? Does it have to go that far? But yes, God is making us into this kind of person. And so I want to say that sacrificial love is not just some Anabaptist add-on to the gospel. It is at the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is at the heart of the good news. This is what God intends to do in you and I. And so it's not just one of our distinctives. This is at the heart of the gospel. Now, so there's a second component, and for that we'll turn to Paul, who writes in 2 Corinthians, for though we live in the world, we don't wage war. We don't fight evil the way the world does. The weapons we fight with, the methods we use are not the methods of this world. And I'm suggesting that continuum that I gave. On the one side, coercion, force, that's the weapons of the world. Sacrificial love are the weapons that are given to us. And they are weapons. They are intended for us to use to fight evil. Don't take revenge, my friends. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Christ followers fight evil through sacrificial love and redemptively prophetic presence. As we are present in the world and we testify to truth, as we live lives that call and compel others to the truth, that too is a form of fighting evil in the world. So we emphasize sacrificial love, but again, we're asking, what are the practices? What are the things that we do regularly and repeatedly that maybe cultivate and keep this an emphasis among us? And one of those is voluntary service. I know the mission here is a recipient of our emphasis on voluntary service. A lot of our young people go. You know, I would love to see a time in the future where Mennonites are known, you know, sometimes we're known as the people who won't join the military. But what if we were known as the people who volunteer to go? That 50, 75, 80% of us have spent a year or 2 years or more in service, voluntary service, in unpaid service for good. A second practice that cultivates this, and this one is a stretch. It's maybe not really a practice, but it's something we do. So, and I just call it OEWG stories. OEWG stories. Historically, we have been a people of story. Our most famous book is a storybook. And OEWG stories are overcoming evil with good stories. They seem to be kind of a favorite of ours. An example of a collection of those stories is Coals of Fire, which probably many of you are familiar with. And you note on the front of that is pictured a story that, again, I suspect many of you have heard, the story of Pastor Peter and the thatched roof, and how that people were coming and tearing his thatch off, and he invited them in for a meal. I won't finish that story, but here's another collection. They Loved Their Enemies by Marion Hostetler. These are overcoming evil with good stories set in Africa. And I often will tell a story from that, but I decided to tell a different story here today, one that I just heard fairly recently from an instructor that teaches at the school that I went to, Columbia International. And he said that he grew up as in a very devout Muslim home. He said he hated Christians, and so when a new student showed up at his high school named Zakaria, he said the hate just rolled out of him, and he was looking. He said, "I was praying that God would give me an opportunity to do something, something bad to Zakaria." And he said one night his prayer was answered when he was up in a tree with some of his buddies waiting, hoping that Zakaria would come through. And sure enough, they saw a flashlight coming, and there he was. They jumped down on him. They began to beat him. They had rifles, and they were beating him with their rifles. And Yasser, the one telling the story, said that he was just so overcome with hate, he began to stab him with a bayonet at the end of his rifle. And they left him there. They thought he was dead. He wasn't. But he was clearly very, very injured. But he never saw him again. And Yasser says that by the time he graduated from high school, he was prepared for jihad. He said he was more comfortable with a rifle than with a textbook, and he was planning to go and be a martyr for Allah. But he had one person, his uncle, that he just idolized. He so loved and admired and appreciated his uncle. And one day his uncle came to the family and said, I am now a Christian. And Yasser said his family began to beat him, cast him out. But there was something about that, that he began to open his mind and heart. And he too became a Christian. When he told his dad hit him and said, I never want to see you again. Yasser became a pastor of a church. And he said he was speaking to a group of pastors in Egypt just a couple years ago. And he said after he finished speaking, he said a man came up to him. He was crippled. He said his right eye was frozen. It couldn't move. And he said this man came up to him and he said, now what is your name again? And he told him. And he said, was your name? And he gave another name, his name when he was younger. And he said, yes. And then this crippled man said, I'm Zechariah. And Zechariah opened his Bible and he showed it to Yasser. And there in the front, he had his name. And he said, I've been praying for you every day since it happened. Zechariah was fighting evil, folks. He was fighting evil through sacrificial love. He was fighting evil through good. But some bathwater alerts here, some cautions. I find that that sacrificial love, or what we sometimes call non-resistance, it's a whole lot easier to talk about it in terms of Yasser and Zechariah than it is about the person sitting next to me in the pew. The enemies, the theoretical enemies out there are much easier to love than the actual enemies that sit next to me or that are neighbors to me. And so this is one of the places where we don't always do so well. So some bathwater. Secondly, you know, there are places, anyway, where Anabaptists are rather financially prosperous. And I find that the pursuit of wealth is a major distraction from living lives of sacrificial love. Greater wealth means we're more likely to justify using coercive means to protect this. Oh, I'm just being a good steward, but I'll be willing to use coercion to make sure that I can keep God's money to myself. It begins to make sense that I should work to put in place candidates, a government that is going to help my pocketbook. And with time, even going to war to ensure our financial health becomes a reasonable obligation. Financial prosperity often corresponds to a loss of vision for and commitment to sacrificial love. And then a third caution is that sometimes we turn non-resistance just into self-protection. It is just a way to protect our cozy little insulated lives, rather than as a way to fight evil. It becomes passivity rather than active engagement with the kingdom of darkness. And when it is that, it is no longer fighting evil. It has become evil. Sacrificial love is at the heart of the good news. It's an amazing vision. But there's much that will distract us from it. But it's a vision worth pursuing, folks. In Val Yoder's words, he says, we're not here to be safe. We're here to be dangerous. Even the gates of hell are not able to withstand us. Was it safe for Felix Mons to face the city council? Is it safe for the underground Chinese church to take the gospel back to Jerusalem? Was it safe for the 10 booms to hide Jews? Was it safe for Stephen to preach to the high priest? Was it safe to visit the orphanage in Haiti? Oh, that we would once again be worthy of the title radical. God calls us to maintenance, yes, but he also calls us to trailblazing, to adventure, to battle, to escapades, to risk for the sake of building the kingdom of God. The greatest challenge facing the contemporary conservative Anabaptist church is providing the go ye therefore examples for young Anabaptists today to model their lives after and to guide them in the conquest of the kingdom. Sacrificial love. Four emphases that help to embody what it means to be Anabaptist. And as we close this session, I find it interesting that the early Anabaptists tended to quote two passages. These two passages they quoted over and over. And the one was this one. Make disciples of all nations. The Great Commission. The second one, and when we know this because it shows up in their court hearings over and over again. When we look at the records, when they were arrested for being Christians, for being followers of Christ, for being Anabaptists, this is a passage they would quote over and over. They said, we're called to live in a world and be and make other disciples. The second passage was Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's. And the reason it seems like they quoted that one a lot, they said, God made every piece of real estate, therefore we are authorized to testify to his existence and goodness anywhere we are. May our enthusiasm today for sacrificial love translate into new energy for evangelism, for missions, for discipleship in our generation. And a final statement. 2 years ago during winter term, I was telling the story that I told you about this store. And one of the students in the class came up and he said, are you talking about the store at And I said, that's right. He said, do you know there's an update to that story? I said, really? Yeah. He said, when that man in his older years, he got sick. And he said it was Amish and Mennonite people that took care of him. And he said it completely changed his attitude, his perspective. And he said, this place is now owned by an Anabaptist.